Excited to get in the Word tonight. Guys, if you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Matthew chapter 6. And let's pray and ask for God to bless our time tonight in Matthew 6 and hopefully 7. So, Lord, thank you again for tonight. And, Lord, once again, we're excited to get into the kingdom principles of Lord, citizenship in heaven. And really, citizenship on earth. Lord, this is what is going to be the standard when you come back and rule and reign. We really are reading in this Sermon on the Mount about what it's going to be like as citizens of the kingdom here on earth. And so I just pray you open your word to us once again tonight. You would be our teacher. Lord, it's so rich. Bring out the richness of this passage and again, transform our lives. I pray you give us ears to hear. Speak to each of us what we need to hear tonight, Lord, as we draw near. Our desire is to draw near to you. Our desire is to know you. And so, Lord, we know that your desire is to meet us there and to do that. So do it, Lord, and be our teacher tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, again, the last couple of times we stopped in interesting places here in Matthew. I know usually we end at the end of a chapter and start at the beginning of a chapter. But in a passage like this, in the Sermon on the Mount, there's so many different, it's subject to subject to subject. It's easy to stop in the middle of a chapter because, again, you're kind of just in these different little segments. And I don't want to rush it. I didn't want to just get through chapter 6 or get through this. There's so much richness in here. So we actually ended last time in verse 23, looking at light in the eyes and darkness in the body and being full of light or full of darkness. And so we take up in verse 24 of chapter 6. And remember, we're right in the middle of this message that Jesus was giving to his disciples. He had left the major crowds down low. He'd gone up to a higher place up on a mountain. Those who wanted to really be his disciples, they wanted to get taught more. They wanted to go to that higher place with the Lord, if you will, followed him there. And we talked about this. If you missed the first couple of sessions through this, this is not a passage of scripture that the world is called to live by or can live by. It is impossible for those who don't know Christ to even begin to live by this. This is only done by the power of the Holy Spirit as we follow Jesus, because you need the power of God to be able to do this. And even as we have the power of God, we're not going to always do this 100%. I think we all know that. But this is really kingdom citizenry. This is what it's going to be like, as I mentioned, in the millennial kingdom when the Lord comes back. This is how we're all going to be living. And it won't be hard. It'll be natural for us, because we'll be in our new bodies and we're going to be walking in that holiness with the Lord. But he's showing us this is what it's going to be like. This is what it needs to be for us now if we're following the Lord. This is God's design for his people and his kingdom. And so we jump into verse 24, a new section. This is a short section here about not being able to serve God and money. He says this, verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And mammon, again, was a reference here to material goods. And so the point he's making is that, again, this is not an indictment against material goods. It's not saying that you can't own things. Obviously, we all do. And God gives these things to us, things we need even for survival and beyond. But the point is we can't serve them. And so, you know, you can be involved in things of God and things of the world, but you're never really going to have any kind of direction in either. You're kind of split in two, and you can't really serve them both. What we have to do as believers is make up our mind. We're going to serve the Lord, and then with the resources God gives, we use those resources in serving the Lord, and of course, as God gives us blessing in those resources. But that's why, again, you see such a variation. I mean, I think sometimes the lines can get blurred among Christians if we're trying to separate from the world and the material things. But when you get out in the world, outside of the church, it's very easy to see those that are worshiping money. And money is the main goal. It's what everything is about. And really, we all have heard the term follow the money, because that is such a motivator for so many people, especially the unbeliever. And that shouldn't be a motivator for the believer. We're to serve God. And money is a servant of us. The problem is, for those who serve money, they become servants to that money. And, you know, I saw it again just the other day. Somebody, we've heard these examples of people say, ask these millionaires and billionaires, how much is enough? And they say, just a little more. I actually saw that again the other day. Somebody was asking this billionaire, you know, how much, you know, a millionaire or a billionaire, how much, you know, how much more do you, or how much do you really need in this clip that I was watching? And I was like, just a little more. And there's this thing where it's just, it doesn't satisfy. Money will never satisfy. More things will never satisfy. If having things satisfied, we wouldn't go out and get more things. So, again, the point is make sure that God is the thing that we're making our God. And if we do that, then you'll be satisfied, you'll be content, and then all the other stuff are just bonus points. And so, again, kingdom principles, a great one to realize. We need to be serving the Lord, have Him primary in our life. And He really carries that on into the do not worry segment, because it has to do with, again, people oftentimes worrying about how they're going to supply for their needs. So that can also be an interference when it comes to trying to worship the job or the income. And so the Lord gives it a real balance here. Notice what He says in verse 25. He says, therefore, that is because you can't serve money and God, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body or what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Now, he's going to get into a principle here. He's not saying that we shouldn't be concerned about working so that we can buy clothes and buy food. He's making a point. We shouldn't be worried about it in the sense that, oh no, God's not going to provide. We trust the Lord. And he'll get to another principle here at the end of this that is truly amazing. And that is, if we truly seek the Lord first and trust Him, He'll make sure these needs are taken care of. And this is, even though we hear this, it's a hard one to really grasp. But he uses a great example here when he starts talking about the birds of the air. Notice what he says. He says, you know, you shouldn't be focused on all the things that your body needs. God knows that. He'll take care of that. Your focus needs to be on God. He says, look at verse 26. Look at the birds of the air, rather. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you of not more value than they? Now, it's interesting to say, look at the birds. That's a command of the Lord. I encourage you to do that one day. I remember reading this out on my back porch one time, and they said, okay, look at the birds. So I just stopped reading. I started looking at the birds for a while. And it truly is, there's a whole lesson in how God has designed creation that gives us a real visual of how He sees us. Again, we're much more valuable than the birds. And I begin to recognize the birds are very diligent. They don't just stand around, you know, and kind of just talk. You don't see birds kind of just talking, you know, and you know, the wing there with the coffee, and there's, you know, yeah, you know, whatever. And there's nothing wrong in enjoying a good cup of coffee with a friend. Don't misunderstand me. But the whole time, they're moving. They're looking around. They're checking everything. So they're working the whole time. But if you look, and again, I guess it would be hard to recognize the expression of worry on a bird. But none of them look worried to me. I mean, they're doing their thing, and it's kind of like, you know, it's like, I don't know. What do you think? I don't know, man. I haven't seen a worm in a week. It's like, the kids are home, you know, and it's just amazing. God is faithful to give them what they need, and they're not even thinking about it. To what level they can't even think about it. Again, other than they know God has built into them the desire and the instinct to go and find food. But I don't think they're not worried about it. They're just going out, and they're being diligent, and God is providing. And the point He's making, and you know what's cool about it? The whole time they're singing. Not only are they not worried, they're like, you know, whistle while you work. I mean, really, there's a whole picture there. And I'm thinking, man, what a leisurely life. They're singing. They got their things supplied for. They fly. And so the point is we don't have to panic about what God's going to do. I think a lot of times we panic about what we want, and it maybe is above what we need. Sometimes that can be a worry. And I think sometimes we worry because we haven't gotten to a place of faith yet in trusting the Lord that God's going to provide. But if you learn to trust God, and that takes, it's something you grow in. It's not something that, for most people, it doesn't just happen. You have to exercise faith. And God gives gifts of faith. But a lot of times, God just says, you know, you exercise faith. And I think one of the very basic ones, I've said this to you guys before, it set me free at the very beginning of my walk. You know, 30-some years ago, I was set free because I was in a situation, and it's easier when you don't have a lot of stuff to lose to trust God. Because the biggest thing you can lose is pretty much nothing. You don't have much to lose. So when I got saved, I had nothing, basically. And so there was not a lot to lose. And so I basically trusted God and took the challenge of being faithful with my finances, you know, giving the first to the Lord, just doing the things that the Bible said to do. And I learned such powerful lessons. I saw God be faithful over and over and over and over. And it was, again, I say this because it was easier with nothing to lose. If you have a lot to lose, that may be a bigger step of faith. But when you don't have much to lose, God made it easy for me to trust Him in the finances. So I did it. And what I learned is God is absolutely faithful. I don't care what your income is or isn't. If you'll be faithful with your resources and do what God asks you to do, He will never let you down. Ever, ever, ever. I have never had, in 30-some years of walking with God, I've never had a bill not paid or something, an obligation not met, ever. And I've been in, like all you guys, different ups and downs. And the only constant in that is trusting God and just taking Him at His word. I'll leave it at that. And so He's saying, look, that's how the birds are. They just trust me. They go and they do their part. They work. They look for it and they trust that I'm going to provide, and God always does. And the wonderful thing about that is that once you learn that lesson, the rest of your life is like smooth sailing when it comes to finances. And I look back and go, why did God teach me that right off? I think that God wants us, all of us, to learn that right off the bat. But the reason I think God really put me in a position to really where I had to trust him is like I had to. I had not a lot of options but to trust the Lord, because income wasn't that great and there wasn't that much that I owned. But at the same time, I think God did that because when you go into ministry, there's got to be levels of understanding to take steps of faith and to trust God for it. And I've seen God be so faithful and just materialize what is needed out of almost thin air over and over and over for over 30 years, that there's almost, and I won't say there's nothing that would bother me. We all have our limits of where the faith is, but, and I don't want to make it sound like I'm some big great man of faith. But if God tells us to step forward and do something, I don't even worry about it, individually or as a body. I don't go, oh my goodness, what's going to happen? You know, it's interesting. We're talking about the new sanctuary. And you know, you look at that, and I don't like to even think about really the cost of that, because when we start looking at it, it's kind of just like, oh my goodness. But here's the thing. If you're doing it because you just want to do it, that could be a big problem. But if you're doing it because you have to, if you're doing it because you're at a place where there's no other option, where there's no room to put the people, which is what's happening here with us, it is so easy just to say, let's just move forward and watch God do it. And I think we're all going to get to see God do an amazing thing. And here's what's exciting about it. We're going to see God do this amazing thing without fund drives, without begging for money, without taking up offerings. We're going to all sit back and watch God do this. And we're going to go, oh my goodness, what a great God we have. Yeah, you are. I'm just telling you in advance. I'm telling you right now, I've watched this over and over. I'm telling you in advance what you're going to see, because I've watched it. I've seen it happen. I remember, I don't get too sidetracked and too many stories. But again, here's my point. If you're struggling tonight about worrying about finances, which is what the Lord's dealing here, and worrying about how you're going to do all these things and pay your bills and all that, if you will just learn to take a step of faith, as we talked about Sunday, jump from that fear part of your brain into the brave part of your brain and just take God at his word and just do it, it'll change your life forever. It will change your life forever, because God is going to show you that he's faithful. And then once you kind of get that, it's almost like the kid jumping off the side of the pool. It's very scary the first time. But then once you realize your dad's going to catch you, you know, it's like, give me a break. I can't stand here all day and catch you doing this. You know, we keep doing it over and over as a kid. The same thing is true when you see God's faithfulness and you know that God's in it. I mean, what it does is it opens up a door for thinking large for God, especially in ministry. It's opened up a door for me. Like, whatever you want to do, God, if you want to do that, you could do that. And it's not about how much it costs, because you begin to realize God does nothing to heaven worried about the money. He's not worried about that. Anyway, I think you get my point. But he's saying, look, they're carefree. They're diligent to do their work. They're not lazy. They're trusting. They're singing as they're doing it. So a picture there, I think, even of joy and trusting that God's going to take care of them. And he says, look, that's the birds. Are you not of more value than they? Of course you are. You're made in God's image. He says, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? That is interesting. A cubit is 18 inches. And I'm not quite sure why the Lord used such a large measure there. I really, honestly, I don't know the answer. I look at that and go, Lord, it seemed like you'd say, Dina, who can change even 1 inch to his height? You know, I say, who can change 18 inches? I'm thinking, I don't know that I'd ask for that. Lord, can I be 9'2"? I mean, I'd like to, you know. But again, I don't fully understand. I think it's just making the point is, look, again, the bottom line is that you shouldn't be worrying about how you know, your height. You shouldn't be worrying about how you're going to survive or whatever. Trust God. He's the one that does all this. He says, so why do you worry about clothing? Some of you look at me and say, well, obviously, Mark, you don't. But anyway, so why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, and they neither toil nor spin. They're not out there trying to make something happen, but the lilies are beautiful. Now, think about this. If you've ever looked at beautiful flowers growing in the field, these lilies, especially over in the Middle East, they have at certain times of the year these beautiful flowers that grow that are just gorgeous. And if you look up close, it's almost kind of velvety and all these colors and richness. And a lot of times we don't really look at those kind of things that close. But if you really get down and look at a flower and start magnifying it, it is like, I mean, the intricacy. And then now with the technology we have today, you can add the electron microscope in these things. It is so obviously God created. It is so supernatural. They are so clothed that it's like the detail that God gave, the beauty, the wonder, the splendor of just a flower, when you really begin to look up close at it, he's saying, look, that's a flower. It's a plant. You're a person. I made you in my image. Again, the flowers are beautiful. The birds are amazing, amazingly effective. But you're of much more value than any bird. You're of much more value than any flower. And he's making this point here. And again, they would have known, because how beautiful even Israel, the fields just turn beautiful with these red flowers in certain times of the year and other colors. It's just gorgeous. He says, you know, don't even think about it. Look how beautiful they are. They're not trying to make this happen in clothing. I just clothe them with this beauty. In verse 29, and yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Now, unless we saw Solomon, it's kind of hard to picture. But imagine seeing someone that has the maximum riches of the world, was bored, and was doing everything they could, even in a very eccentric and extravagant way, to have the nicest things you can have. And that's how he dressed, and that's how he traveled. Again, according to the rabbis that have written down some of the records of Solomon that have been passed down, they said that later on in Solomon's life, you know, he ended up, what he would wear this white silk. And he would have this beautiful clothing that he wore. And again, a sash around him, just kind of even shining in the light and the sun, just the most wealthy clothing you could have of that day. He would be carried around. His chariot would travel. And when he traveled, he would have 16 men on each side. Each had to be over 6 feet tall, had a total black hair. And of course, they were wearing the finest of they could wear as they walked on both sides of his chariot. And they would grind up, according to what they said, they would grind up gold every day and get these gold flakes and sprinkle it in all their hair. So that as he went down the street in all the sunlight, you'd see all their hair just glittering with him wearing this white. And just like people go, I say, whoa. And see, they all knew that by tradition. So he's saying, okay, guys, you know what you heard about Solomon? That's nothing. Look closely at a flower. It is so intricately made and detailed. It's nothing. So if Solomon went to the extreme he went to have the finest of the fine clothes and all that, and a simple flower blows him out of the water, why are you worried so much about your clothing? You don't think that I see the value that you have and what you are to me in this? He said, you're arrayed. In all of his glory, they weren't arrayed like a flower. He says, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, you know, it's just mowed and burned, will he not so much more clothe you, O you of little faith? And again, I like this because, again, he didn't say they didn't have any faith. He just said it was little. And again, little faith, that's the start we have. He's showing them, look, you're not trusting God enough. Your faith is little. And I think that if you're struggling and trusting God to provide for your needs, it's okay to say, you know what, I think my faith may be little right now. That's okay. It's better to know that the faith is little and step out in that little faith and then let God grow that faith, because God will be faithful to grow that faith if we just step out in it. Again, the faith of a mustard seed he talked about can move mountains. And so he says, therefore, look at this, because of this, verse 31, do not worry. It's a command. Don't worry. It's saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For after all these things, the Gentiles seek. That is the way the world lives. He says, for your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. It hasn't gone unnoticed that you need to have a place to live and clothing and food. Trust him for it, is what he's saying. And some of you need to hear that tonight. You're in a moment right now where you've got some financial situation where you need to trust the Lord. Now, here's where the challenge comes in. Are you being faithful with what God has given you? And notice there's a promise here that God's going to give if we are faithful. Look what he says. Verse 33, this is an amazing promise of God. He says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Again, note that. This is the guarantee of Jesus. This is where we need to take him at his word. The key is, are we seeking the kingdom first? Are we putting God first? And so only you can answer that question in your life and in your resources and everything else. But he says, if you're doing that, I guarantee you I will take care of you. Now, I could branch off in personal testimony things. I've done that before, and we're not going to do that again. But I've seen that to be true. I've seen that to be true with the Lord. Just trusting him and watching him. He is faithful if you put him first to make sure that you're taken care of. Now, sometimes it's to the last minute. I think that's to grow our faith. But God's always faithful. And so if you're struggling tonight financially, take this promise to yourself. Put first the kingdom of God, seek him first, and he says, I'll take care of everything else. It's a guarantee. He cannot fail on this. You say, well, it hadn't worked for me. Where's the question? Are you seeking him first? The promise is only for those who are seeking him first. But if you are seeking him first, this will never fail. It's guaranteed. So he says, therefore, because of that, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. That's a hard one. It's hard not to worry about tomorrow, isn't it? Because we think about what's coming up tomorrow and how am I going to pay that bill next week and what am I going to do in this? You know, and that's how we our brains work. What he's saying is learn to walk with me in such a way that you just trust me. Be responsible. Be like the birds. Be diligent. Go look for your food. Make sure you're working. Don't just sit around. Don't worry about everything else, but put me first, put the kingdom first, and then learn to trust me in just taking care of you. Again, it's something, it's an exercise. We have to exercise faith. It doesn't just come naturally for most people unless they have that gift. But he says, sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Isn't that the truth? I mean, sufficient for the day is its own trouble. I mean, if you were, think about today, there was enough just to get done today without even thinking about tomorrow. And so now he gets into chapter 7 about false judgment and really a principle of the wrong heart. He says, judge not that you not be judged. For with the judgment that you judge, you will be judged, and the measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Now understand, this is a principle. He's saying the way you deal with others and treat them is the same way that you're going to be dealt with. He is not saying that there's never a time a Christian uses any form of judgment. And I've heard it used that way. You know, oftentimes it happens when, you know, someone is, I don't know, maybe you're trying to confront a brother or sister, you know, and judge not lest you be judged. You know, it's kind of to back you down. So you don't do it. That's not what he's talking about. The word here, what he's talking about is not to judge the motives of someone's heart. Clearly, through the entire Bible, we are taught there has to be a level of judgment. There has to be. And we're going to see, even as we carry on in this, there's going to have to be a level of judgment before we can even minister to other people. But it's the type of judgment. It's are we judging based on our own opinions? Are we judging someone's motives? And I think that's the big thing I want you guys to grab out of this particular principle here, and that is we don't know each other's motives until they're revealed. If you give it long enough, you'll see what the motive is. But when you see someone do something, unless you know their motive, you can't really judge their heart. You don't know why they're doing what they've done until you give it time for the fruit to be borne out and you get more information. And I think that's one of the hardest tests for us. So again, it's interesting. Jesus is going to say later, you'll know them by their fruit. Well, the only way you know something by its fruit is how? By some level of judgment. You have to judge the fruit to know somebody by their fruit. So I guess the point I'm making is I want you to understand this is not an indictment on all judgment for Christians. It's an indictment on wrong judgment. It's an indictment on false judgment. It's an indictment on judging motives when you don't know what the motive is. And really, again, when he talks about the picture he gives later in just a moment, when it comes to evaluating someone, it's really more inspecting the fruit. And so while we're not called to judge motives, we can look at fruit and make an evaluation. And there is a level of judgment that has to take place there. So understand there's a balance here. The principle is make sure you're dealing with people in grace and in mercy and in giving the benefit of the doubt of their motive, because that's how you're going to be dealt with if you do that. If you're a gracious person, you'll be dealt with graciously. If you're a harsh person, you'll be dealt with harshly. So that's just how it works. And so, again, he says that's how it's going to be dealt. The way you deal with others in judging their motives and the love and the grace you give them is going to be dealt the same way. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but you do not consider the plank in your own eye? Again, a rather amusing picture. And again, he gets pretty radical in some of these examples because the plank here means a large log. I mean, he's talking about a stake, really. Not a log, but more like a stake. Like, you know, driving something in the ground you'd have in your eye. And so this whole picture of this giant piece of wood in your eye is compared to maybe your brother's got a speck. And his point is that, look, when you're looking at someone and you see some area in their life, make sure that your area in your life is not even worse than theirs. Because here's a principle that I want you guys to grab. Typically, the areas that we struggle the most in, we see in other people more quickly. It's human nature. Whatever your area of struggle is, you'll recognize that in someone else. And it bothers you. And the reason it bothers you is because you're dealing with it yourself. It's like, man, I wish that wasn't in me. But you see it in someone else, and it can be a point of really kind of wrongfully judging motives in someone else. So he says, look, make sure you do a self-examination. If you're going to go to a brother about or sister about some issue that they're involved in that is sinful, make sure that you're not doing the same thing in some other form and fashion, because the goal is to get the speck out of their eye and to help their eye from hurting, you know, rather than going and simply pointing out that they have a speck in their eye. And again, there's a sense of humor to this, I think, in that you got this plank in your eye, and you're like, what, you're telling me about what I need to do, you know, about my eye, and look at your eye? I mean, it's kind of ridiculous. I mean, again, some of the examples you see of this that are glaring on both sides, oftentimes in politics, you'll see somebody judging someone else, and you go, oh my goodness. And so we can kind of picture an example of that, of how we see even happen in our modern day politics. You got to deal with your issues first. The point is, Lord, what is my heart clean in this area? You know, am I pure in this area? Now you go to your brother and say, can we talk? Or your sister, can we talk? And you deal with it in that way. So it's really a self-examination. He says, or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, there's a plank in your own eye. Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. It tells us later in the New Testament that those who are spiritual should restore a brother or sister that are stumbling. And that is, we want to make sure that we have our act together in the sense of we're right with God and we're seeing clearly. And what a great example of seeing clearly, because you can't if you've got this big stake in your eye when you're dealing with somebody else in a situation that might be sinful. He says, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls to swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and rend you in pieces. Now, again, dogs were seen in a very bad light in that day, other than the house dogs. You know, they would have some house pups, you know, little puppies or whatever. But the dogs in general were wild and kind of mangy. And so dogs were not a good thing to them. And, of course, swine would be something you wouldn't give pearls to. So if you give what is holy to a dog, and the dog's not going to regard it that it's holy. The dog's going to just, you know, be a dog and defile it. And the same thing here, he says, if there's a swine and you, like, you know, give it pearls, put pearls around its neck, it's going to get out there and wallow in the mud. It doesn't care if it has pearls around its neck or not. It's going to ruin them and not regard them. And he's giving an example of how we are with those in the world who misuse and don't respect the Word of God. We're supposed to always share the Word of God, teach the Word of God, reveal the Word of God. But if you have somebody that is really just mocking it and treating it like it's nothing, he says, don't do that. You know, if a good example would be you're trying to share the gospel with someone and you're sharing with them and they begin to mock God. They begin to mock the Word of God. It's one thing for somebody that says, well, I don't believe, and you're trying to lead them. That's one thing. But when they're mocking this kind of thing, mocking God, he says, back away. Just back away. Because it's the same thing as like, you know, again, letting a dog just make something that's wholly ruined, and a swine just taking those pearls and getting them all muddy. They're going to trample them under their feet. They don't care about them. And then they'll turn and rend you in pieces. So, oh, forget the Word of God. You don't really believe that Bible. And what a fool you are for believing it. They turn on you. Because if that's the case, just walk away. And so you have to know when to speak and when not to speak. And I think we've all had those experiences. I mean, most of the time when I share the Word of God with people, they listen. But I've had a couple of experiences where people just get really rude and ugly, and I don't want to hear that. And, okay, fine. Fine, that's all right, you know. But the point is, look, don't, God's Word is precious. It is like pearls. It's the riches of heaven. And so you don't want to take pearls and the riches of heaven and give it to somebody that's just going to stomp on it. You know, understand, you know, pray for them, but then let them go, leave them alone and pray for them. Let God work in their heart. Maybe the next time around, they'll be ready to receive that. Now he gets into about seeking God in heaven. Notice what he says, ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Now each of these are what are called the present imperative. And why do I bring that up? Because it means something you're supposed to continue doing. Ask, seek, and knock are present imperative in the language. And that just means keep asking. So when you ask, keep asking. When you seek, keep seeking is what it says. When you knock, keep knocking. And so the idea is don't just pray and throw one prayer up there. Keep seeking God for what it is that you need. God knows your needs. And if God says, okay, you've prayed enough, God will let you know. But just keep on seeking the Lord. Keep on knocking. Keep on asking. It's interesting. When it talks about knocking on the door, it talks about kind of almost a respectful knock. You don't stop, but you, in respect, Lord, it's me again, Lord. It's me again. I kind of got, it was kind of funny in my mind because I remember a situation I was really seeking the Lord about, you know, and I kind of this picture of me just going, dum, 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 dum. Please, Lord, hear me. Boom, 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 boom. And then I get reminded, no, this word means reverently and respect, you know, so that would, don't be annoying, but, you know, but keep asking, keep seeking. Keep knocking. So some of you have been asking for things for a long time and it's not happening. God is drawing out your faith. He knows the perfect time, and he wants you to learn to be persistent in that. And when the right time comes, God will act quickly. You know, we want him to act right away when we start praying, and sometimes he does. But God will, in the right time, at the right moment, move in the right way. But he's teaching us persistence in prayer. And he'll go on to that. He says, "Or what man among you, for everyone asks receives, rather, I'm sorry, verse 8, and he who seeks finds, and him who knocks, it will be open." So God is going to answer if we're persistent. "Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone?" Now, again, let me make a quick comment before we go on. God will always answer, but sometimes it's no. So understand that. God didn't always say yes. Think about your kids when they ask you for some things. You're going to say no to that because you know it's not good for them. Sometimes God says, "Wait." And that's sometimes even harder than no. At least with no, you know it's settled. Wait is kind of like, wow, how long? How long do I wait? And for us, it seems like forever. But, you know, God's eternal. So it's like, to him, it's a whole different viewpoint. He says, "In my time, I'll take care of it." And so there's yes, no, and wait. But he says, look, if you, just as a man, let's separate God and man out here. He says, "As a man among you, if his son asks for bread, will you give him a stone?" The answer, well, no. These are rhetorical questions. If my son wants bread, I'm going to give him bread. I'm not going to trick him. God wouldn't trick us either. He said, "Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent?" Well, obviously, no. You're not going to, you know, "Dad, can I have a piece of fish?" "Yeah, here, try. Hold this rattle. Rah!" He's not going to do that. "If you then," look at this, "if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Now, let me explain this being evil. He's simply saying that you have a sin nature. He's saying if you, being mankind, have a sin nature, and with a sin nature, you still bless your kids. You know, you still give them treats and buy them presents and make sure they have something to eat and clothes where you love them. You take care of them. He says, if you're doing that and you have a sin nature, how much more do you think God's going to do for you with no sin nature? He's pure. He's holy. You think he's going to be less attentive to you than you would be with a sin nature with your kids? No. Whatever you ask. Now, it's interesting here because, again, we get a further picture of this in another one of the Gospels. It's in Luke chapter 11 where he says, he goes on and Luke gives us more details. You know, none of the Gospels give you the full picture of every scene. You have to read all the Gospels to get the full picture of every scene. And in Luke, he expands this and talks about scorpions. You wouldn't give them a scorpion. You wouldn't give them a serpent. And he goes on to say, how much more would the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? So we know that the context here was about the Holy Spirit when Luke gives us the fuller picture of the same scene from a different angle as he fills in the gaps. Now, why is that interesting? Because note this, in Scripture, serpents and scorpions are pictures of the demonic realm. Satan throughout Scripture is referred to as the serpent, and Jesus referred to scorpions as the demonic realm. He said, I've given you power to trample on scorpions. Well, I mean, we have that power today. I mean, I can trample on a scorpion. So what is he talking about? He's saying, no, this is, and he uses it, it's used more than once in Scripture. The scorpions are a picture of the demonic realm. We see it again in the book of Revelation, where they come and they sting men for 6 months with the tail of a scorpion. It's the demonic realm attacking during the Great Tribulation. So you have scorpions and serpents, and then the Lord says, so how much more will you get the Holy Spirit? Now, why do I tell you this? Because I didn't realize this was even so much an issue. I hadn't heard this in years and years and years, but it came up again the other day, and I was like, wow, this is still out there. Because there are some people that say, well, if you ask God to fill you with the Holy Spirit, you might get a demon. You better be careful. If you're speaking another language, that might be demonic. Or if you speak a prophecy, that could be demonic. Or if you get a word of knowledge, that could be demonic. Or if you're using the gifts, that could be, don't just open yourself up and say, okay, I want to be filled, because that could be demonic. No, what the Lord is saying here is nonsense. He's saying, look, if you ask for the Holy Spirit, I'm going to give you a demon? Excuse me? I don't think so. So don't ever be afraid of any of the gifts of the Spirit that somehow God's going to, like, if you're asking God to fill you and to give you the gifts or do whatever in your life, don't ever be afraid that God's going to do something demonic. Now, do I believe there are demonic languages in other religions? Absolutely. I do believe that. And you're going to find that in many of the other religions because Satan is an imitator. Everything that God does that's real, Satan has a counterfeit for. Again, some classic examples, you go to Revelation, you have the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Well, then you got the unholy Trinity, Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. I mean, and everything God does, Satan tries to mimic it and imitate it. So are there demonic things that can be out there? Yes, but is God going to allow that to happen to a true believer? Absolutely not. And the way we know is this passage and then Luke chapter 11. He nails it down. He goes, look, I'm not going to let the demonic realm mess with you when you're asking for things of the Spirit. It's going to be me. It's going to be holy. It's going to be righteous. And it's not about to let some demon jump in there and trick us. So don't ever worry about that. God is faithful in doing that. And I love the fact that he has this in here. I love the fact that he has it in Luke, because again, it's interesting, you know, God is so ahead of all the people that these arguments and these things people say, he's so ahead of it. And you hear these things, you think, why would God even need to say that? And then when you hear what some people say, you go, now I know what God needed to say that, because God needed to close that door and let the church relax. You know, it's okay. If you ask for God to give you everything he has in the spirit, you can trust that something demonic is not going to happen. God will protect you. He knows how to give good gifts to his kids. How much more of the Holy Spirit will he give, as it says in Luke? And here again, makes the how much more will God give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Now, this was the first time in any religion ever that it was said this way. And what do I mean by that? What the other religions would say in that day, and what many of them say today is don't do anything to anybody that you don't want them to do to you. I mean, leave them alone. Just don't do anything. And it's more of a receptive thing. Jesus now changes it and said, no, I want you to be proactive. I want you to do to other people what you wish that they would do to you. So bless them. Be proactive in it. Don't just not do anything. No, do something. Be a blessing to them. Minister to them. So he shows kind of an action that we as believers are to do and to be proactive in doing things for others. He says, for this is the law and the prophets. It's love. It's grace. Now he talks about the narrow way. And this one again is challenging. Well, he says there in verse 13, he says, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there be few that find it. This is a very convicting passage. What the Lord is saying is, he's saying the gateway to eternal life is very narrow. The gate to eternal destruction is large. And that's the easy one. Whenever you see the large gate that everyone's just walking through, do whatever you want, live however you want, don't worry about God, just go your own way. The old, if it feels good, do it. He's saying that's a broad gate. Everybody's walking through that gate. The majority of the world are walking through that gate. He says, but if you want eternal life, you can't walk through that gate. You've got to say that's a gate that's going to lead to destruction. It would be as if you could see these two gates and just cliff, a cliff for the broad one, and people are just falling off. And then you see over here the one that's narrow, but it leads into life. That's what Jesus Christ is. He is that door. He is that narrow gate. And so it doesn't mean that God doesn't accept everyone. What it means is we have to come to him on his terms. It's through Jesus Christ. And that's the only way to get in. There's so many people trying to get in by Buddha and Islam and Mormonism, and you just name it, go down the list. You're not going to get in that way. It's the broad gate, or just trying to be a good person. He says, no, you've got to come through me, through the cross, through Jesus Christ. I'm the only way to the Father. And he makes that clear. And so, again, you know, it's a rather humbling statement in many ways, or rather, you know, the fact that most people aren't finding that narrow gate. But it's also, when you have found that narrow gate, isn't that a sweet thing to realize that you guys are getting in? I mean, when judgment day comes, you're getting in. You're in the right line. You're at the right gate. And I think of how many people are going to be shocked. It's not that God didn't reach them. It's not that God didn't try to tell them. But at the same time, if they're not in the right line to get in the right gate, and I don't mean to be flippant about this, but you know, you oftentimes hear people say, well, you Christians are so narrow-minded. It takes a narrow understanding to get in the narrow gate. It doesn't mean we're not open to truth or other things. It's saying we just realize that we need to be narrow in our thought, if you want to call it that, maybe not the way they're saying it, but yeah, if you want to say that it's narrow-minded to say Jesus is the only way to heaven, I guess I am, because that's what the Lord said. And he said there's going to be a lot of people that are going through a large gate, and it's the wrong one. And if you want to get in, you've got to go through the narrow gate, and that's through Jesus Christ. Now he goes on about false prophets. He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Now, again, it's interesting. He talks about that they're going to look like believers, he's saying. But inside, they're not believers. They're really ravenous wolves. They really want to destroy the flock. They want to destroy you. And now he tells how we'll know them. And again, this is interesting to me here, because he gives a warning to beware of them. It reminds me of Paul. You know, we talked about when Paul said, I didn't cease to warn you 3 years, day and night with tears, that there's going to be false people coming in. Now we see the Lord saying the same thing. It's going to happen. It's a part of the Christian life, and it's a part of what happens. We can't avoid it. But he said we need to be watching for it, not nervous, not afraid, not panicked, not looking at people weird, but being aware that, okay, the enemy's going to be sending people in. We need to be on our toes, and we're not going to know right off the bat. They're going to come in saying hallelujah. They're going to come in raising their hands. They're going to come in maybe even serving in different ministries. Again, note this. He goes on and says this, you will know them by their fruits. He didn't say you'll know them by their works. Guys, note that. This is a key difference. Anybody can do good works. There's a lot of religions that are based on good works. I'm going to go do this. I'm going to go do that. I'm going to hand out food at this. I'm going to, whatever the case might be. Those are good works. That's not fruit. Say, well, how do I know what fruit is? Fruit takes time to grow. So when you want to know, is this a real believer or not? What you do is you watch over time and just watch. Eventually, fruit will start bearing out. That is, over time, you're going to see a consistent something they're producing in their life. And that's where, if they're doing good works, but the fruit they're producing is bad, that's where it gets complicated. But that's how we have to learn to look. I learned years ago in Christianity, but especially in ministry, you cannot look at smiles or listen to words alone. Smiles and words can be very, very deceptive. Some of the hardest situations I've ever had where I was tricked were some smiles and words. You've got to say, okay, wait a minute, the smiles and words and even serving, this all looks great. But what's really happening here over time? And if you see that there's division or there's, you know, hurt going to the flock, or, you know, somebody's coming here and they're saying, like, especially, you know, guys will show up, you know, well, I love the Lord. Then, you know, why are you sleeping with the girls in the church? What do you mean you love the Lord? This is the third girl that's come and said something happened. Okay, you can serve in all the ministries you want and you can do nice things, but the fruit here stinks. And there's an issue that needs to be dealt with. Are you simply a Christian that's in sin, or do you need to repent? Well, something's got to happen. And so, I think what he's really, what we need to grasp out of this is learn the difference between good works and good fruit. And look what he says. He gives the principle. He says, you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit. Again, it takes time to see that. You have to observe for a while. But a bad tree, again, bears bad fruit. Over time, you're going to see there's bad fruit. He says, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor a bad tree bear good fruit. Now, this is where it gets confusing, because you'll see maybe some of these guys that get exposed, you know, on the large scale. We've had last couple of years some people that were exposed nationally that turned out to be not such a good person when you found out for years what had been going on behind the scenes, because everybody saw their good works. But the people behind the scenes knew their fruit. And so that's the difference. We have to learn to separate out the good works from the fruit, examining what they're really producing in their life. He says, because again, a good tree can't bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I think that's pretty self-explanatory. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. This is where I said we're not to judge, but we are to learn how to inspect fruit. And we're supposed to be, again, on our toes and watching, not in a bad way. But he said, look, these false prophets are going to show up. Again, some of the easiest ones to point out are these people that just want your money all the time. I mean, why is it that they have all these, you know, nice watches and houses and cars, and they're asking you to give, you know, them all your money? What's the motive on that? And so you have to kind of look at it and say, what is the fruit they're producing? What is their life, you know, really producing behind the scenes? He says, look at their fruit. Verse 21, he says, now not everyone who says to me, and this, of course, puts us right immediately in judgment day. This is when the Lord comes back. So now we have the setting here. He throws us right into the scene of when the Lord comes back. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. So even if you use the Christianese, you know, you're my Lord. He says, not everybody says that's going to get into heaven. Don't be deceived again by the words. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. That is, goes back really to knowing by the fruit. Not their words, but what they're really doing with their life. He says, not everybody that comes to me and makes this claim is going to get in. So people, yeah, I'm a Christian, I do this. Well, look at their life. Again, you're going to tell where they really are or not. Again, I know it can be a backslidden Christian. I get that. There's kind of leeway there. But again, in the general principle here, you get what he's saying. And look, this is the scary part. He talks about on the day that he comes back, in judgment, at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, he says, many will say to me in that day. So again, Jesus identifying himself as God, because he didn't say many are going to say to God. He didn't say, many are going to say to the Father. He said, many are going to say to me. So once again, here he is claiming he's God. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? It's like, come on, I was on the TV every week. I was doing this in the pulpit every week. I was doing all this. He says, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. That is, I knew who you were. Don't get that wrong. It means in the sense of an intimacy. We never truly met in a real relationship. You were playing religion. You were doing whatever, but I never knew you in that real sense of being one of my sheep. And this is harsh. He says, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And again, the key here, notice this, the word practice is huge because we've all been guilty of lawlessness at some point. And that can even happen as a believer. But he's saying you practice it. It means as a lifestyle. You know, when you read 1 John, it can be stumbling if you don't understand that, because he says, you know, basically says, if you're a Christian, you won't sin. Well, we know that Christians do sin. So we say, what in the world is John talking about? If you look there again at the meanings of the word, it comes out in the word studies. It's talking about as a lifestyle. What the wording means there in 1 John when you read that is as a lifestyle, you won't live in sin. So what he's saying is Christians are going to mess up, but Christians will not continue year after year after year in open sin. They just won't. It's identifier. Okay, you're not a real Christian. You might think you are, but if you want to really be challenged, you know, you're not. And so he says, if they practice lawlessness, you're going to know. It's different than a stumble. It's a lifestyle. And then he finishes this chapter, which we are going to finish the chapter, which I'm glad about. We got to the end. with, again, something we all know very well, but such, again, a great principle here. Therefore, because of all this, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them. That's the key. You can't just hear the word of God. The Lord said, the Bible says we have to be doers of the word of God, not just hearers. You can hear tonight and go, wow, I really loved hearing God's word tonight. But are we doing it? Are we really living it out? He said, if you do the word, I will liken that man to a wise man who built his house on the rock. That is, he had a good foundation. It's going to stand up in the storms, and he's going to extrapolate on that. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and they beat on the house. It wasn't just rain and floods and wind. It was a beating that the house was taking. You ever feel like you're taking a beating in your walk with God? If you walk with God long enough, you're going to take a beating from the enemy from time to time. God allows it. God puts limits on it. But you're going to get beaten up, and you're going to feel beaten up, and you're going to feel drained. But if you've built on the rock, you're going to stand. You're not going to collapse. You may be worn out. You may be beaten up, and you may be going, I can't believe I made it through that. But you're going to make it through, because it's not based on you. It's based on the fact that you built on a solid foundation, and Jesus is that solid foundation. He says it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, or rather does not do them, I'm sorry, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Again, think about that, how ridiculous. I mean, you know, sand's going to just collapse, and the whole sandcastle thing at the beach. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and they beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. So it's not just they fell, but everything was exposed that it was fake from the very beginning. So the foundation, what a great principle. We build on Jesus Christ. He is our foundation. He is our rock. And even though we get beaten on by the world and by the enemy, we're going to survive that. And he finishes here, verse 28. So it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. Again, because it's amazing. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Again, the scribes were always, Rabbi so-and-so says this, Rabbi so-and-so says that. And they were always quoting using other sources. But Jesus didn't do that. Jesus just said, here's how it is. And you're going to stand before me, and I'm going to judge you. And this is going to happen. And this is what I'm required. And this, if you build on the rock, you're going to be fine. If you build on the sand, and they're recognizing the authority. And that's another thing, guys, as we finish tonight to note. And that is, authority is something that God gives. And you either have it or you don't. In your home, husbands, you have authority. You don't have to fight for authority. It's something God gives. In the workplace, your boss or whatever, that authority's been delegated. It's been given. In every aspect of life, if you learn to walk in the authority that you've been given, you don't have to fight for it. I think some of the hardest things for people that get put in certain positions, if they're trying to fight for authority, I mean, again, you can tell they don't have it. And oftentimes that can make somebody be very... not graceful, very ungraceful. I can remember over the years, and you guys have probably had you know, bosses like this, you know, where you worked in just the world, and maybe you had a boss or two that was really trying so hard to show their authority. And it seemed like the harder they tried to show their authority, the less authority they seemed to have in everyone's eyes. It's like you're fighting so hard to be an authority. And then you're around those people that you've worked for or that you've been under, maybe in it could be anything, whatever, the, you know, ministry or work or whatever the case might be. And they simply walk in that position of authority. And when you walk in that authority, it's not something you have to fight for. You just kind of, it's just you. You just simply do it. And then you can minister with grace. And then as you minister with grace and the authority God has given you to minister, then they either receive it or they don't receive it. If they don't receive it, there's nothing you can do about it. If they do receive it, then again, you ministry takes place. So again, great chapters 5, 6, and 7. Lord, thank you again for your word tonight. It's so rich and again, so full. And we too are astonished. I know if we could have heard you say it, we really would have been astonished. We heard your word. And Lord, these poor guys had to hear it through me. But your word is just as powerful. So your word goes out in power. How we wish we could have heard it with your own voice and seeing your own face. But God, it's your word, and it went out in power, and the seeds are planted, and it will produce the fruit for which you sent it. Father, thank you, Lord. Let us receive it. Let us be built up by it. And Lord, let us know you all the more and learn how to be citizens of the kingdom of God. Lord, we want to start living it now. We don't want to wait till the millennial kingdom. We want to live it now. But we know we can't do that without the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we give you all the glory for the work you did tonight. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.